First Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul writes to them and says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is one of the definitive passages concerning what is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. Now, some complain about this term rapture, objecting that it is nowhere used in the Bible. And this is certainly true of the English word. The word rapture is taken from the Latin translation of the Bible, where it's given as rapturo. The word in the Greek is harpazo. Its various meanings include to seize or carry off by force, to seize on or to claim for one's self eagerly, or to snatch out or away. This word is translated in our passage as caught up in verse 17, where he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ who have risen in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we always shall be with the Lord. I saw a blog a while back, the title of which was the question, does the Bible teach a rapture? And the author's conclusion was no. I had no reason to read further. The apostle says in our passage, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And to deny that the Bible teaches a rapture is just that, ignorance. The usual arguments are over not the reality, but the nature and timing of said rapture, and we want to spend some time on those issues. The apostle also says that the truth about this issue is a comforting message, one to be repeated to bring comfort in uncomfortable times and situations. This word harpazo gives us an idea in other places of its meaning here, where it's used in other spots. For example, in Acts chapter 8, after Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, it says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. They come up out of the water, and Philip is caught away. He doesn't see him anymore. He just goes on his way, you know, like, oh, I guess that's normal. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul, defending his apostleship, says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul was raptured. He's speaking of himself here, if you haven't picked up on that. He doesn't want to boast about the experiences of the Lord in his life. But he was raptured. He was caught up when he came back. He didn't know if it was in the body, if it was a vision or what. But the word is also used generally of anything that's taken away suddenly or by force. It doesn't have to be supernatural, like in Acts 23:10, when Paul is speaking to the Hebrews there. He's come back to Jerusalem, and they're about to tear him to pieces. In verse 10, it says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force, rapture him from among them, and bring him into the barracks. In Matthew 13:19, concerning the planting of the seed of the word, Jesus said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the word is snatched out of this person's heart. Jude 1:23 exhorts us to seek to save those who are in the world, and says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So you pluck them out of the flames themselves. And then it's also used in John 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, his sheep, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So this, you know, you can't be raptured out of Jesus' hand or out of God's hand. You can't be snatched away because his grip is on you, and no one can take you out of his hand. So the basic news is that Jesus is coming back. This is the news that's proclaimed throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's second sermon recorded for us, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This is the consistent message of the New Testament. He came once to purchase redemption for those who put their trust in him. He's coming again to restore all things, to set up his kingdom, and to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the present earth and for eternity beyond. We know quite a few things about this second coming. The question is, what's the timing and order of events? Of the specific events we know about, such as Jesus coming to catch up his church, as we read about in our passage, and his touching down on the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom, when or in what order do they occur? They are sure to occur. We are not given a timeline in Scripture. In most books about prophecy of the last days, you will find charts and timelines to try and clarify this, and they can be very helpful. But the Bible itself doesn't give us a timeline or a chart. It gives us statements of prophecy, some of which have to be reconciled to each other in order to get a rational and comprehensive view of these events. There's some reasoning involved. It's similar to working a jigsaw puzzle. And you get all the border pieces in because they have straight edges, and you know, and then you go by color and shape of the pieces, and you fit them all together. And the closer you get to the finish of that puzzle, right, the easier it becomes to put the pieces in, the faster it goes. And we're getting closer. So the pieces are starting to fall into place. We're seeing, you know, God's putting the jigsaw puzzle together from the pieces he's got in Scripture. And we're seeing the picture starting to form and take shape. Now, the big pieces were, you know, people could see those, and they believed and wrote about them from the beginning. But nowhere in the Bible is there a direct statement that says the rapture of the church precedes the great tribulation that is coming. Nor is there a statement that says the rapture of the church immediately precedes the coming of Jesus at the end of the great tribulation. We must look at the prophecies that are given and come to some rational conclusions about the order of events and their timing. For this reason, there is disagreement among church groups, denominations, or movements about these events. There are some who avoid speaking on end-time events altogether, either because they don't understand it or they don't think it's important. Or they speak on end times to say that we shouldn't be concerned about it. Someone told me once about three pastors that pastored a church here in town, and they never spoke on end times or prophecy issues because they all had different viewpoints on it. So they didn't want to disagree with one another or confuse people. It makes it very difficult to minister together if you have, you know, different viewpoints like that. And so that's one reason why you'll find these churches that hold various positions. But if we neglect these topics, we deprive ourselves not only of God's truth in these areas, but the comfort that the teaching on the coming of the Lord provides. A special blessing is also promised in regard to prophecy. In Revelation 1:3, regarding that book, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, this passage that we have before us this morning is one of the passages concerning the rapture, one of the major passages. There are quite a few passages that allude to it that we can look at. But as far as major passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." This is something that Timothy no doubt brought as a question that the Thessalonians were dealing with. What about those people that have already passed away, you know, that already are asleep in Jesus? And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, Paul had already talked to these things with them. And it's kind of amazing, the short time that he was there, he'd already told them, "Hey, you know, Jesus is coming. You know, he's coming back. Could be any time. Be ready." He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." People in the world, when they lose somebody, they are really without hope. He says, "I don't want you to sorrow in that way." We do sorrow. There's no, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We sorrow for ourselves because we miss that person. If they're a believer, we shouldn't sorrow for them because they're in a much better place or much better off. But we sorrow for ourselves because we're going to miss them. We're not going to see them again for some period of time unless the rapture hits, you know, right away. And speaking of this sleep, David Guzik points out Christians call death sleep, but they emphasized the idea of rest. That was what the word meant. Early Christians began to call their burial places cemeteries. And the word, you know, in the original language that which was used meant dormitories. They started calling their burial places, well, the word, you know, translates as the cemeteries, but they were dormitories or sleeping places. Yet the Bible never describes the death of the unbeliever as sleep, for there is no rest, peace, or comfort for them in death. Verse 14, he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So there's a return going on here, and it's God who's coming. God's bringing with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died already, Paul says, physically. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." He says, this is God's word. This is something I got from the Lord. "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain," and we see the we's here, that Paul includes himself as a possible person who would be caught up while still alive. "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Some versions say prevent, and that's just an old English word. It means, you know, we're not going to hold them back. They're going first. We're not going to be ahead of them. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," and we'll see the shout. It's a loud noise. "The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God." So Jesus is coming back himself to do this. He's not sending angels. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." I thought about John 5:25, back where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When his voice sounds forth, he calls his church unto himself. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so we have that departure. It's a greeting of departure, I guess, where people began to say, "Well, I'll see you here, there, or in the air. We'll always be with the Lord. Where he is, that's where we will be." He says, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. "We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds." You know, he's coming with the clouds. There's an old song that Barry McGuire did called "Clouds," and he said, "I just can't help from looking at those clouds up in the sky," because he could be coming riding on one. Another major passage concerning this rapture of the church is 1 Corinthians 15:50. We'll start in 50. And this, of course, is a big chapter on the resurrection. And the rapture is a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. This I say, brethren, of verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We can't enter in there in our current state. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this mystery, a mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, wasn't really brought up as a teaching or a thought, but now it's being revealed. So a mystery is something that was hidden, now is being revealed. And he says, I tell you this mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's, you know, the rapture is not taught on in the Old Testament. We'll see there are a couple of hints that, you know, could happen. But it's not clear. But just as the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. So I tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep. Not everybody who believes, who's a believer, is going to die physically. That's what sleep means. But we shall all be changed. So whether you're in the grave or whether you're walking around, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're believing in Jesus, when you hear his voice and the trumpet sounds, you're out of here. How? He says, in a moment. This Greek word means an indivisible unit. So this unit of time can't be divided any smaller than it is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We see the same order. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So this is a resurrection. It's a resurrection of the body. Those who have died, their bodies will be raised and reunited with their souls and spirits. Those who are alive will be changed from corruptible into incorruptible in a moment. Indivisible unit of time, and be with the Lord, caught up to be with him. For the believer in Jesus, death is dead. Chuck Smith said some years ago, he would say, someday you may hear that Chuck Smith has died. He'd say, don't believe it. I've only moved. I've moved my residence. I've gone from here to there. The last major passage that talks about the rapture is in John chapter 14. Jesus was spending that last night with his apostles. And in John 14 and verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and this is dwelling places. You know, we're not thinking, you know, in our minds, we're thinking of these $15 million mansions by the seashore. Dwelling places in God's house. So he's pointing out, I'm not talking about a temple where you just go worship the Father. You know, he says there are many dwelling places there. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this didn't sound very good to these guys at the time. You're going away? What? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you go through and compare this, the terminology, the words with that passage in 1 Thessalonians 13, you see that the language is very parallel. They parallel one another. Jesus is giving them a preview of this, because generally, you know, in the Gospels, you're not going to read a lot about the church or the rapture. It's going to be mentioned, but you know, the church is something that still hasn't been fully revealed. So this last word was spoken by Jesus to the apostles on the night in which he was betrayed to be crucified. And after that event, it may not have seemed very significant to them. You know, Jesus is dead. Wow, this thing he said. But after the resurrection and ascension, they would remember and they would have clung to this word. They would certainly have expected Jesus to return for them at any time. especially in light of some of the other words he spoke concerning watching and waiting for him. And since Jesus did not return for them at that time, we can know that this word was not spoken to them only, but also to those who would believe their testimony and put their faith in Christ Jesus, that is, us. And the parallels between the language of John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are compelling. But some use this passage in John 14 to teach that Jesus returns for us at the moment of our death, since the apostles were not raptured, and once again, they discount any idea of a rapture. So they'd say, well, they weren't raptured, so Jesus came for them at their death. But this would involve millions of comings of Jesus. He just said, I'm going to come once. This ignores the other passages we read as well. Certainly, we enter the presence of the Lord at death, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's that resurrection body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So believers are in the presence of the Lord at the moment of their death, but they await the rapture for the resurrection of the body. We are not creatures of pure spirit like the angels. We're meant to dwell in a body. And that new body is the incorruptible body of the rapture. It is an eternal, heavenly, immortal body. And the phrase Paul uses, he says, swallowed up by life. What a magnificent statement that is. This is the promise of the Lord in Jesus. If you're in Jesus by faith in him, then this is what you have to look forward to, whether having physically died or at the catching up of the church at the rapture. Either way, this does not negate the scriptural truth of the rapture. So, there's this event known as the rapture. It was a mystery, unknown in the old covenant, now brought forth, which will take place. But when? And we'll talk about the timing as we go forward. But there are a couple of hints in the Old Testament, or a couple of people who give us a type of the rapture. These men did not pass through the door of death. The first is Enoch in Genesis 5:23, where it says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We see a couple of things about Enoch. One is he walked with God, and God took him. And then in Hebrews 11:5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In this walking with God, he was pleasing to God. And God said, oh, I'd like to have him with me. Pow. You know. The second person was Elijah. And that's in 2 Kings 2:11, where it says, you know, he's going along with Elisha, and Elisha wants a double portion of the spirit that's upon Elijah. And he says, well, if you see me when I'm taken from you, then your request will be granted. So he and Elisha walk along. It says, then it happened, verse 11, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. So these two guys never saw death. Some people identify them as the two witnesses in Revelation, and they base some of that on Hebrews 9:28-23. It's appointed a man once to die and after this to judgment. And they say, well, they didn't die, so they have to come back so they can die. But when the church is translated, they're not going to die, you know. So it's not a, that's a general principle, once to die, then after that to judgment. It's not a formula or something that it's going to be rigidly fulfilled, because however many people are taken up in the rapture, they're not going to experience death. And those people who aren't taken up in the rapture that believe are going to experience resurrection in the same way that those who are alive will. But as far as the New Testament and the church, when should we expect the rapture? Can we figure out a time and set a date? Can we all be ready in the trees as the Millerites? Some say that's legend, but apparently there were a few people. Miller was a minister who, his chart's really complicated. Most of these things are. They got the days and years, and they're figuring them all out. And it came down to 1843. And Miller said the Lord's coming back in 1843. He had it all figured out scripturally from the dates and times. And apparently there were some who, they got in their resurrection robes. I forget, they were, they had a different terminology maybe, but a few of them climbed up in trees. You know, you're closer if you're up in a tree, or they got on rooftops. It wasn't the, you know, the whole group that did this, so some say, well, that's just a legend. And, of course, it didn't happen, and so then it moved to 1844. And then as that didn't happen, then Miller finally abandoned the scheme, but many of his followers didn't. And this is where you have a number of the cults that came out of that time period came as a result of these date settings. They were called Adventists. And so, I mean, we're Adventists, but we're not setting any dates. You know, it's, that means the Lord's coming, second coming. Can we believe Harold Camping? Apparently not, because he's gone now off the scene, but he had made predictions about specific dates. Back in 1986, 84, somewhere in there. Do you remember that guy's name? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And I always joke and say the sequel was 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. That's because it didn't happen. One reason was it didn't happen in 88. You know, but that was a real book, and people bought it and believed it and followed it and trusted in it. Can we believe these things? Can we set dates? No. This is one of the more fruitless, we might say stupid, but we want to be kind, so one of the more ignorant endeavors that anyone can undertake. Jesus said in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And this likely, you know, he says this a number of times, likely in the context of the second coming. But it certainly applies to the rapture. You know, Paul will tell us in chapter 5 that we're not as those who sleep, so we shouldn't be caught unawares. But we don't know the exact day or the time. That's why we're supposed to be ready and watching and waiting. If we knew the day or the time, we could wait, you know, 5 more minutes and, okay, I'm going to pray now and repent because, you know, I've been waiting for this time to get here. But we don't know, and so we need to be ready. This is, I said that. There are no signs preceding the rapture of the church. The signs we are given are for the second coming to the earth, for example, in Matthew 24. And we see the beginning of those signs. It's been said many times, when you see Christmas decorations going up, you know that Thanksgiving is near. And this, you know, used to be not so. When I was a kid, you couldn't say that, because it wasn't until sometime after Thanksgiving that Christmas started decoration. But now, you know, it's true. When you see the signs beginning to appear for the second coming, and things beginning to line up, like for nations, and Israel's in the land, and, you know, you see all these things taking place, then you can know that the rapture is near. It could have happened at any time, but certainly if we're seeing signs for the second coming, we know, wow, if the rapture has to take place first, which is what we believe, and that's what I'll be seeking to support. But there are no signs that precede the rapture. The idea is to be ready, to be expectant, to be looking for him to come. And we in Calvary Chapel believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The catching up of the church will occur before the seven-year great tribulation begins. Could be some time before, but at least before. There are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, 3.5 years into the tribulation, but before the Antichrist begins his open reign of terror. There are some who believe in a pre-wrath rapture, usually defined as before the bowl judgments are poured out upon the earth in Revelation 16, which is about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way through the 7 years. These bowls are called the bowls of the wrath of God. So they say, well, this is pre-wrath. But we'll see also that the entire tribulation is spoken of as the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God is being poured out. And there are others who believe the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the tribulation period. In other words, the church will be on earth during and go through the great tribulation. This is sometimes derisively referred to as the yo-yo rapture or the U-turn rapture. The church meets the Lord in the air and does a U-turn and immediately returns with him to the earth. Still others believe in a partial rapture. Only those who are ready, as they define it, will be going. If you're not ready, you will be left behind and must go through the tribulation. Now, we all believe in a partial rapture in a sense. Only believers will go. But certainly the Bible teaches all believers will go. And others have given up trying to figure out the timing, and they're said to believe in a pan rapture. It will all pan out in the end. And I'll try to deal with these viewpoints as we go through the scriptures, but this background will also give you the ability to apply the passages to each of these scenarios and ask yourselves how well they fit. The timing of the rapture, or even the belief in the rapture, is not an issue of salvation. Someone can be saved and hold to any of these positions, but it's important to realize that the position one holds to has implications that can impact their faith and their walk. So then, as to the timing of the rapture in relation to the second coming, what kind of evidence is available to us? First, let's look at the doctrine of imminence. The meaning of imminent is, quote, likely to occur at any moment, impending or projecting or leaning forward, overhanging, end quote. Something hanging over your head which threatens to fall at any moment. Like the word rapture, our English word comes from the Latin eminio or eminere, which means to overhang or project, so imminent. We get hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand in its incidence. Thus, an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. As I've looked at this, I've gone through and I've gleaned some information. A lot of it's from Ranald Showers. I wrote a book called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, but also commentators like Thomas Ice and John Wolverd and Ron Rhodes, some of the things that they have in their books and documentation. So what that means is other things may happen before an imminent event, but nothing must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, then the event is not imminent. The fact that something else must happen before another event can happen destroys the concept of imminence. If anything else must happen before the rapture can occur, it is not imminent. We have to wait for that other thing to happen before it would be possible for the rapture to occur. We'll look at whether the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is imminent. Could it have happened before the New Testament was completed? Could it happen today? Could it take place in the next moment? Is it now imminent? If an event is truly imminent, we can never know exactly when it will happen. A.T. Pearson stated imminence is the combination of two conditions, namely certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, uncertain at what time. Thus, three things are true concerning an imminent event. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before an imminent event takes place, so we must always be prepared. Secondly, we cannot legitimately set a date for its occurrence, else we destroy the imminence of the event. And third, we cannot say that an imminent event will occur soon, at least in our common understanding. It may be soon to God, because 1,000 years as a day is, but it may occur soon, that is after a short time, or it may not. That doesn't mean that it's not imminent, but we can't really say that it's soon in our sense of understanding. So does the Bible teach the coming of Jesus is imminent? Was it imminent in the apostles' day? If so, it remains imminent in our day. Were the early Christians taught, and were they expecting Jesus' return at any time? So let's look at a few scriptures, not these major ones we already talked about. 1 Corinthians 1:7, he commends the Corinthians, saying, "You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul commended them for eagerly waiting or anticipating the revelation, the unveiling, or the coming of Jesus. Paul was aware of certain events that must take place before the physical return of Jesus to the earth, as he outlines in 2 Thessalonians 2, but he does not expect them to be waiting for those events, but for the coming of Jesus. They were waiting for him, not knowing the time of his arrival, but eagerly waiting. You do not eagerly wait for something that you do not think can happen for years. They were not waiting for the Son of Perdition to be revealed, but for the Son of God to be revealed. One commentator stated that Paul had an ever-present concern about Christ's imminent return, and we see this in a number of his letters. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." In this passage where 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 is found, like from chapter 3, 8 to 4 or 5, Paul referred to the future time when all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in conjunction with his coming. This precedes Christ's second coming to the world. This is again understood to be a reference to the imminent return of Jesus for his church. We saw in our rapture passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul did not preclude himself from being alive and caught up or changed at the coming of Jesus. One says, or one has stated, that the simple fact is that Paul did not know when Christ would return. He was in the exact position we are. All that he knew and all that we know is that Christ may come at any time. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." That's anathema. Let him be anathema. You've read that in various places. And "O Lord, come" in the New King James, that's Maranatha. So let him be anathema. Maranatha is his greeting to them. This is an Aramaic expression made up of three words, mar, anatha, Maranatha. Now, the Didache, an ancient Christian manual of worship, used this petition in statements that were to be made at the end of the communion service. So when they would perform a communion service and they got to the end, the greeting would be, "Maranatha, O Lord, come." Because, as we know, 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul, teaching on communion, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So when they would conclude that service, it'd be, "Maranatha, O Lord, come." Maranatha is a petition to the Lord to come, even as the Spirit and the bride are to cry in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22:7, we see Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, some versions will say, I'm coming soon. But that's not a good translation, because that would destroy the imminence of his coming. He says, I am coming quickly, and that means suddenly. Just as we read about a thief in the night, it's when once he comes, it's pow. He says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22 and verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am God." Revelation 22:17, and this is where the Spirit and the bride cry out, and they say, "Come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then in Revelation 22 and 20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we find this Aramaic phrase that Paul uses. William Barclay writes and says, it's strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter to a Greek church. The explanation is that the phrase had become a watchword and a password. It summed up the vital hope of the early church, and Christians whispered it to each other, identified each other by it, in a language which the heathen could not understand. Generally, people didn't know Aramaic. They knew Greek or Hebrew. A lot of the Hebrews knew Aramaic. It became a watchword and a password, so they'd whisper it, Maranatha. What kind of response would you get back? You know, it's similar to the, you know, the fish symbol became big, the ichthus. And that, you know, somebody would, like, come along on a beach and they would put an ark down for half of it, and then they'd wait and watch. And somebody came along, put the other half in, then they would know, oh, that's a fellow believer or a Roman that's trying to trick me. So this was similar. It was a watchword, a password. Ronald Schauer says, it would appear then that the fixed usage of the term Maranatha by the early Christians was a witness to their strong belief in the imminent return of Christ. If they knew that Christ could not return at any moment because of other events or a time period that had to transpire first, why did they petition him in a way that implied he could come at any moment? This is a prayer, and it's a cry for the Lord to come. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. This is another reference to that resurrection, the resurrection of the body. In this case, transformation, that is, at the rapture. The word translated eagerly wait, we've seen it in a few passages, or look for in the King James Version, is a compound word that implies disregard of other things and concentrating on one object. Once again, Paul includes himself among those eagerly waiting. We also eagerly wait who will transform our lowly body. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Not the Lord is with you, but the Lord is nearly here. He is coming. His coming is any time now. James Moffat asserted that in the context, the expression the Lord is at hand means the imminent arrival of the Lord rather than his spiritual presence within the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which we saw as we studied the first part of the book, these people had come to the Lord to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath, a specific event or time of wrath, not tribulation or wrath in general. We've already been delivered through Jesus from God's wrath towards sin, but this is a future specific wrath that Jesus will deliver us from. To put it another way, the Thessalonian Christians were looking for Jesus to come, not for the Antichrist to come. As we have seen, they were now experiencing tribulation and suffering, but they were looking for Jesus to come, not to endure a greater tribulation when the wrath of God would be poured out on the earth. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul had to exhort some who had quit working and had become busybodies. Apparently, they had become so excited over the soon return of Jesus that they didn't think there was enough time to be concerned about working. But the imminence of Jesus' return, as we said, doesn't mean soon. It means at any time without prerequisites. That's another way of saying an event must take place before a prerequisite. If you've been to college, some high schools, you know what that means. You can't take that class until you've taken this class. There aren't any classes you have to take before the rapture. There are no prerequisites. So Paul had to correct them in this. There have been others since who have fallen into the same error. They quit work. They drop out of school. They just wait. The Thessalonians were waiting, but they were not just waiting. They were waiting and doing what the Lord commanded. His timing is up to him. but he tells us to be ready. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So he told Titus we should be looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we find Jesus is identified as our great God and our Savior here. And it's a blessed hope that we look forward to, that we're looking for. We're not looking for that time of tribulation that is coming. Cheer up, brothers. Only 7 years are the greatest suffering ever known in the world, and then Jesus will come back for you. Blessed hope? Nope. Comfort one another with these words? Hardly. Our blessed hope is the appearance of Jesus to rescue us from the coming wrath of God poured out on the world in judgment. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. To appear is to allow oneself to be seen. Once again, eagerly waiting for what? For him. He appears to those who wait for him and not to all in this particular situation. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't mention anything about wrath, tribulation, or even death. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Not looking for any signs, but for the mercy that Jesus brings. Romans 13 and verse 11 says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This salvation he's speaking of here is yet future. It's not the justification that we currently experience, nor the sanctification that is taking place in us. And this again implies an imminence to the coming salvation. It's nearer than when we first believed. James chapter 5, when we study the book of James, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's definitely an imminence implied here. His coming is at hand, and he's at the door. The judge is at the door. This is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. James was telling them, be ready for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. He's at the door. He's been at the door. He's ready to step through at the Father's word. Now, Ranald Schauers, in his book, quotes numerous scholars who agree that these passages teach the imminence of Christ's coming. Even many who do not advocate a pre-tribulation rapture say this. For example, J.G. Davies, the Edward Cadbury Professor of Theology at the University of Birmingham, stated that the expectation of Christ's imminent coming is so vivid in the New Testament. J. Barton Payne declared, in fact, no natural reading of Scripture would produce any other conclusion. In other words, the plain meaning of the text gives the undeniable impression that the New Testament believers were living in expectation of the imminent return of Jesus. Our confidence, however, is not in the words of men. It's good to know that we are not alone in our understanding of these passages, but it's the Word of God that is our confidence. Note the contrast with the second coming of Jesus to the earth. The second coming is absolutely not imminent. He will not be coming back to the earth today. We can say that in confidence because we're told. There are signs that must precede the second coming, and many of these are recounted for us in the Bible. The Great Tribulation, the coming of the Antichrist, the building of a temple for Jewish worship and animal sacrifices, the alignment of nations against Israel, which we are seeing somewhat, and the outpouring of judgments as given in the book of Revelation. All these things must take place. They've been recorded in advance for us. And the second coming is nearly the last event on the prophetic calendar. It sums up the end of the age. It would be impossible to be looking for the imminent appearance of Jesus in anything other than a figurative sense. And of course, some people do hold to this. But it would be impossible to look for that imminent appearance if the rapture is not different from and precedent to the Great Tribulation. Indeed, we must be preparing not to meet Jesus in the air, if they're the same. But again, as many are advocating, we must be preparing for going through the tribulation period, seeking to survive until Jesus is revealed from heaven. Buy your food supplies, build your shelter, and try to ride it out. There are people on Christian TV that will sell you big supplies of food. And, you know, it's not unwise maybe to have a supply of food for other types of emergencies and stuff. I'm not discounting that, but they're specifically selling them to you. They'll come and build your shelter for you for a price. And, of course, how are you, you know, you're riding out the tribulation and there are people that are banging on your shelter door. You know, you're going to help them or you're just going to leave them out there? You got to have earmuffs too. Yeah. And are you going to have your weapons ready? Are you going to be sharing with them the gospel even if they... There's not a hint of this for the church given in the New Testament. Not a hint. There's suffering, but not the tribulation. Rather, there is this looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and deliverance from the wrath to come. Now, a survey of church history is also interesting in regard to the imminence of the rapture. And you can find much more detail on this. This is just like, you know, skimming the time. But a number of the Christian writings from the period of the New Testament, you know, after the New Testament up to the Council of Nicaea in 325, expressed a belief in the imminent coming of Jesus. They were expecting Jesus to return at any time. This is what they were looking for. And this shows a continuance of the belief or mindset from the New Testament. But something changed in 325, or around that time. Belief in the imminent coming of Christ began to be questioned by some church leaders at the end of the second century. And when persecution against the Christians stopped and the union of church and state occurred in the 300s AD, there's a quote, "The hope of the church underwent a radical transformation." As a result, belief in the imminent coming of Christ had ceased to be of any great influence by the fourth century. It continued to have little influence in the major part of organized Christendom throughout medieval times and the Renaissance and Reformation. So it seems to me that the church's ascendancy in government caused them to rethink their fortunes in this world, and they began to seek to establish the kingdom of God by their own means. And we see that in many of the governments that were headed up by, you know, where the church and the state were united. The church began to persecute heretics and put them to death and so forth. And, you know, there, from this came this idea that the church will establish the kingdom. There are many who are teaching this today, kingdom, even kingdom now. But this, the post-millennialism, the church will establish the kingdom and they'll have everything going real good before Jesus comes back. Yeah. But there was a resurgence of belief in imminence as a result of the Reformation that continued into the 1700s. During the 1700s, there was a major reaction against belief in the imminent return of Christ, and that arose through the development and spread of the post-millennial view of the millennium. That is, Jesus doesn't come back not only till the end of the tribulation, but not till the end of the millennial period, which is that 1,000 years of kingdom. According to post-millennialism, in the future, Christianity will rule the world for a millennium before Christ comes. Postmillennialism thus automatically postpones any hope of Christ's imminent appearing for a minimum of 1,000 years. The postmillennial plague, that's what I call it, that's my term. The postmillennial plague continues today among many denominations, but a significant belief in imminence has continued through our day. A heavy allegorical system of biblical interpretation, which you have to have for a postmillennial view, is a curse upon the church. If the coming of Jesus in the rapture is imminent, it is distinguished from and separate from the second coming of Jesus to execute judgment and to set up his kingdom, because one has to have signs. We know what those signs are. They haven't taken place, and the other one has no signs. It must precede those events by at least 7 years, because the time designated for the tribulation is 7 years. And we will probably know, if we were here, we would probably know the beginning of that, because there will be that peace treaty. We'll look at that at another time, that will be signed with Israel for 7 years. If any part of that time frame of the tribulation must take place before the rapture cannot be imminent. One has also pointed out that the doctrine of imminence accounts for the otherwise irreconcilable juxtaposition of exhortations. One, to watch expectantly, and two, warnings to patient endurance in the face of a possibility of a delay. So you got these competing exhortations, one to watch expectantly, one for patient endurance, because it might be a while. The concept that Christ's coming is imminent is the only thing that can harmonize and make sense of these two emphases of the New Testament, which would be contradictory apart from imminence. A couple of passages and then some summing up would be finished. Luke 12:35, Jesus said to them, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, find them so, blessed are those servants." This was like middle of the night. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, Paul in 5th chapter will tell us we're not as those who sleep. But if he's coming at an hour that you do not expect, there are many Christians today who would not be expecting him if he were to come. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping," or to stay awake. "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." The watchword is to watch and be ready, for he may come at any time. The watch is to be expectant. To be ready is to be about his business, walking in obedience and walking in the light. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we find the motivation that the imminent return of Jesus is intended to give to the church and does give to the church. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This idea that Jesus could return at any moment for us is to have a purifying effect on the church and in our hearts. This is the implication of the imminent return of Jesus. It's an incentive to live for him, being ever ready for his coming, to be found seeking to be pleasing to him. A lack of imminence also has implications for living. Knowing the Lord can't return at any moment may, and not necessarily must, but it may make it easier to put off seeking the Lord. to allow certain behaviors to persist in my life. I don't have to answer for them now. And I may think that I have plenty of time to take care of business later. There is another parable where Jesus talked about the bad servant who said, "My Lord delays his coming," and he began to beat his fellow servants. You can't have that attitude without also the doctrine of the Lord delays his coming. Imminence, then, is a factor regarding the timing of the rapture of the church. And we're going to look at some other factors regarding the timing before we move on from 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're going to camp out here at least for another week, and we'll see, you know, how it goes from there. We'll look at other indications and other signs that the rapture will occur before the 7-year tribulation period. So we'll look, what are the conditions prevailing at the rapture compared to the conditions at the second coming? How do the scriptures define them? What is the nature of the coming 7-year tribulation period? What is God's overall scheme? What is his purpose and plan for this period of time? And how does that affect the timing of the rapture, if it does? I think it does.